All right, good morning. Take your Bibles and join me in that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 10. That was a beautiful rendition of that song. I enjoyed that thoroughly. Our children are being dismissed this time. It's so good to see familiar faces and then some that I haven't seen. And good to be back here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church and have the privilege of preaching this morning. I appreciate so much Pastor Schlegel and just his thoughtfulness and his graciousness. He's a very, very pre-thought, very thoughtful man, and thinks of all the things that I wouldn't normally think about. And so I appreciate him so much and the blessing that he's been. And as I was saying in Sunday school, it's been a little bit of a transition going from being in full-time evangelism for 15 years to being a missionary, but it does have its perks. And so there have been blessings along the way. I was in Uganda in January, and I called my wife toward the end of that trip. It was a five-week trip. And so I had left her with all the kids except one. I took Noah with me, and, you know, he's really the troublemaker anyway, so he's in here somewhere, not really. But I took him on the trip, and when I was getting to the end of it, I started to feel bad for my wife. She'd been there with the kids all alone in our little, you know, 40-foot by 8-foot trailer in the dead of winter while I was suffering in the 85, 90-degree weather, you know, in Uganda. And I said on the phone, I said, what would you like me to bring home? I mean, really, you've been watching these kids for so long, all by yourself. You want a necklace. You want a watch. There's lots of stuff you can buy in Kampala. What do you want me to bring home? And she said, over the phone, she said, I want you to bring home a goatee. I tell this, it's kind of my way of explaining myself a little bit. You know, everybody's wondering, I wonder why he has a goatee now. But I can't grow it here, so. By the way, we did have Pastor outnumbered this morning on the stage. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But I said, you want me to bring home a goatee? She said, yeah, I want you to grow a goatee. And I thought, well, that's rather affordable, and I won't have to shave, you know. I was like, okay, you got it. So I thought I was just going to, you know, come home, and here's my goatee. Okay, now I get to go shave it off. And she says, oh, no, that's not part of the deal. So. Many of you got to be in the Sunday school class with Christine, so she's not a stranger to you and our children. And this evening, we will be presenting God's call on our lives out of full-time evangelism here in the U.S. and into full-time missionary work in Uganda. And it's kind of, tonight if you come, and I hope you will, especially if you're not normally used to coming on Sunday night, it's a sermon, a PowerPoint presentation, a video, singing, all morphed into one hybrid. And it'll be exciting, and I think it'll be just right along the lines of what your missions conference was aiming at. And so that's another perk. I love missions conferences. I don't think I've ever been to one as an evangelist. Nobody invites an evangelist to speak at a missions conference, probably for good reason. But I really have enjoyed missions conferences are a lot of fun and just stirring. And the first one I had to go to was actually up at Falls, and that was a blessing. I left just transformed. I wish I could have been at yours here. I'm sure the same would have been true. But come tonight, whatever the case may be, the sun's going to melt all this slush and snow a little bit at least, and so you'll be able to get into the parking lot without any trouble at all. If you braved it this morning, it won't be half as hard tonight, and so I hope you'll come. Well, we're in Luke chapter 10, and forgive me if I clear my throat a few times. I see this water over here, so that's good. But we want to deal with this parable we know of as the Good Samaritan. Now, hermeneutically, we understand that a parable has only one interpretation, and yet it can have a multitude of applications. And obviously it does, and is intended to do so. So we are not going to try to give a unique interpretation on this passage because it is set in stone. There is only one interpretation of this passage, but we will select a particular application to this passage that I think really suits the text in which, the context in which it is couched in. This is the passage in Luke 10, which is unique to Luke, this whole section beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Where our Lord sends out these laborers, these 70, into the field. And we have that wonderful verse, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And these disciples are given instructions on what they are to do, living a life of dependence, and looking for that person of peace, that individual who is open to the truth of the gospel, that through them a community might be reached. And then we have the return of the 70, and we have their great report and what they had done. And then if we jump, and we're going to not spend too much time on this, but if we jump to chapter 11, we have the parable about this man who needs the power of the Holy Spirit of God to lead his friend to the Lord. Now, we know of it as the parable of the persistent friend. And remember, he came to his neighbor at midnight and said, "I've got a friend who's come on a long journey. I have nothing to give him. I need bread." And the illustration, obviously, is a man who goes before God asking for the power of the Holy Spirit of God to lead his friend to salvation. And so that's really the context, and we're really doing a flyover here, a bird's eye view of this passage, but that's the context in which this parable is couched in. I really believe one of the legitimate applications of this passage is something that you deal with and I deal with right here in the United States of America and also across the sea in foreign lands. And that is that part of the Great Commission, which really is the thrust of the Great Commission, that you and I are to make disciples in every nation. And that was God's plan of how the gospel would be propagated, to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, just as in leading somebody to Christ, this is a great battle. There is spiritual darkness that blinds people from the truth. The Bible tells us that, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And yet, as we pray and as we seek God's favor and the Spirit of God empowers us, we are able then to proclaim the gospel in such a way that the blindness is dispersed and lost people are saved. Now, anytime that takes place, a miracle's taken place. God has worked. God has done something that we could not do. but also, this is true in making disciples, which is the crux of the Great Commission. Making disciples is ground that has to be fought and won. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 even speaks of it this way: he labored again, travailing in birth, not that they be saved, but that Christ may be formed in them. Now that's maturity, that's discipling. And there was a labor involved there. Probably all of us here would probably at one point in time in our life, many of us here at least, would say, "You know, Phil, I don't have trouble seeing people saved, but I just can't seem to get them discipled." Well, it's like we hit a brick wall. And I know that that's true. All of us have experienced that to some degree. But if we pattern ourselves after the Christianity found in the book of Acts, and I believe that we do, then I don't think we'll have any problem agreeing with this fact that there's something fundamentally wrong with evangelistic efforts that produce converts and not disciples. It is not patterned in the book of Acts. Now, I understand that making converts and making disciples are two different things, and one is more difficult than the other one. Okay, I'll just be honest about that. There is no doubt about it. And there are many who in history would decide this with me, that making disciples is a battle. And it is a battle that has a great price tag to it, but by the grace of God, we can do it. And we must, because that's the plan. It is not addition. It is not you and I single-handedly reaching people for Jesus Christ and leaving them as they are. That's a one-generation Christianity. It is when you and I win somebody to Christ and disciple them to do what we did. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, I really want to take this passage of Scripture, and again, there's only one interpretation, but I want to use this application of making disciples to Jesus. Now, let's pray and ask the Lord to touch each of our hearts tonight, this morning, concerning this truth. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you would deign to condescend in love and in mercy to fill the hearts of human beings with your thoughts and your feelings, and to let them operate in divine power in this natural world we live in. Lord, I pray that we would see as we read this wonderful parable, the heart of our Savior as being demonstrated in human flesh. And I pray, dear God, that you would speak to each of our lives. Lord, if this message is taken as you intend it to be, it will be life-changing. And I pray that it would be. Now, Spirit of a living God, we humbly draw our attention, our focus onto you and your infinite resources. Lord, even in dealing with weak human flesh, faltering human flesh, you are able to do something that is remarkable. And Lord, we praise you for that. And I pray for your blessing in this service. And speak to each heart, Lord, in the time that we have remaining together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice the Bible says in verse number 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying," put him to a test, "saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the lawyer is the expert at the law. That's a basic concept of this lawyer, not what we would think of a prosecuting attorney or something like that. But he was an expert in the law of the Lord. And though this man that is addressing Jesus here is an expert at the law and understanding the principles of the law, he doesn't really know how to love people. And he doesn't really know how to touch people's lives. But that reality, truth be known, doesn't cost him much sleep at night. He is very satisfied with what he knows and the level of expertise that he has come to in his profession. And he says to the Lord, "Well, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And I'm not going to deal with the aspects, obviously, here that we don't do anything to inherit eternal life. It is a gift. And Jesus presented to him the spirit of the law, which he could not attain without the power of the risen Savior living inside of him. But I'm not going to deal primarily with that. But notice verse number 26, "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And perhaps he had heard Jesus responding in former passages in former times, but he answered correctly. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." Rather than giving the Ten Commandments, he divides them up handsomely into those tables of the law, the first four directed toward God and then the last six directed toward man. And he answered very well. Lord said in verse 28, "He said unto him, Thou hast answered right." That is correct. "This do, and thou shalt live." And again, presenting him with the law that he could never complete in his own power, obviously. Verse 29 says, "But he willing or desiring to justify himself." In other words, there was a sincere desire that he wanted to declare himself to be righteous for heaven. And he really felt like he had the first four of the commandments down. That he had loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and might, and so forth. So the one he wasn't quite so certain about, though, was that second one. And so wanting to justify himself, wanting to clear himself in the eyes of Jesus, he said to him, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer wants to make sure that he has technically done this second part of the commandments in loving his neighbor as himself. So he asked the Lord, "Who do you consider my neighbor to be?" Now, to understand this parable, you really have to understand the meaning of the word neighbor. It's intrinsic to this parable. The word neighbor literally means a close fellow. That's what it means. Someone near to you. Now, I think we get the idea. When you think of your neighbor, you think of the house to your right or to the left of where you live. They're your neighbor. They're the house that's closest to you. Well, that really is the sense of this word neighbor. It is a close fellow. And so he's asking the Lord, "Well, how close is close? You know, what kind of a circumference do I need to draw around my house to make sure that I have kept this second commandment? Who then is my close fellow? Who's the person near to me that I need to do this for?" And the answer, of course, comes in the form of this parable. Now let's look at it. Verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now there are the mention of these specific locations gives us some idea that this is important. There is a major route that runs from Jerusalem, starting in the Kidron Valley, that goes about 18 miles to Jericho. Jericho would be like a suburb. Thousands of priests lived in Jericho, and when their course came to serve in the temple, they commuted Okay, they didn't have a metro or Amtrak or anything like that. They walked the 18 miles to the temple. They would serve, and they would come home. Whether they came home nightly or at the end of the week, I don't know. Perhaps somebody could study that out better than I have. But the fact is, this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. There is a particular location here on this trail that is very hazardous. I think they call it the place of blood. And there just are rocks and cavernous areas where somebody could, a mob attack somebody in a moment and then vanish. Very easy to get away. And so these people hearing this story and the lawyer could all identify with what Jesus was saying. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Now, the good rabbi has finished his course, his work at the temple for the day or for the week or what have you. And he's walking back home, and he sees this man up on the road where he's walking. He's on the same side of the road as he is. But the Bible says that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he walked across to the other side of the street and then kept walking. Now, the reason why he did this, it's significant. The priest did not want to get close enough to the man to identify him. If he identified this man as a Jew, and coming from Jerusalem, the likelihood is that he would be a Jew, and the story bears out that he was a Jew, he would be bound by Levitical law to stop and do anything that he had to do in his power to help this man. He was bound by Levitical law. Now, if he was a stranger, he was not bound to do that. And he did not want to take that chance. He didn't know. I mean, they probably from the guy was stripped, so his garment wouldn't have given him away. But he knew that his conscience would smite him if he saw this man and identified him as a Jew. By the way, not because he feared that his compassion might be stirred and stir him to action to help this man, but rather that his lack of compassion would be exposed and would cause him unnecessary guilt and discomfort. You know, getting involved in the life of a man who's half dead is very risky stuff. It's certainly not going to fit into this busy schedule of life that he had. You know, he still had to wake up at 5:30 the next morning to walk his way to the temple. And, you know, he dealt with people all day long. That's what his work was, kind of people work. And besides that, there is the possibility that he could be indicted by association. Who knows? Okay, here's this man that's died, and you're saying somebody else killed him. How do we know that's true? How do we know that you didn't do this? And also imagine the time and the money and the hassle that this could take. And, you know, he could devote himself to this man, and then, you know, a day or two later, the guy could end up dying and nothing come of it. And what a waste of time, what a waste of money, what a hassle he endured for nothing. Now, we also have to consider the issue of ceremonial cleanliness. It was possible that he could actually get this man's blood on his hands. If the man died in the process, he would not be able to fulfill his course at the temple. So he did not want to get close enough to get this man's blood on his hands. He purposefully decided not to get close enough to this man to feel responsible for him. That was the issue. He stayed far enough away, distancing himself far enough that he did not feel, this man is my responsibility. And he passed on the other way. I don't know, maybe he even acted like he didn't see him or notice his danger. Maybe he began to sing to himself or hum to himself or quote through the Torah. I don't know. Whatever the case may be, he did not get close enough to minister to him. Verse 32 says, likewise, a Levite. Now, the Levite, remember, could not be a priest. The priest came from the Aaronic linehood. The Levites were the helpers. They did more menial things involved in music and some of the basic duties around the temple. And, you know, the priest left, and maybe about 5-10 minutes later, after the Levite had finished cleaning things up, he clocked out, and he began his journey on the way, that same route, behind his priest. Perhaps he was the personal helper of this priest. And And he's following in the footsteps of this priest. And notice what happens in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. Now, he did something that the priest did not do. He actually got close enough to identify him. Now, I'm not trying to read into this passage of Scripture, but I think possibly what the idea is here, you know, he sees this man wounded over here, and he knows my priest, who I work with, he was just here 5 minutes ago. This can't be a Jew. Because if he were a Jew, then the priest would be helping him right now because he is bound by the law to do it. So he then, feeling that it's not so much of a risk, he draws close to the man, he looks down at the man, and he goes, "Oh no, it's Benami. He was at the temple this morning. I saw him." And here he is, a Jew. And he then, the Bible says in verse number 32, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And he quickly made his way over to the other side. By the way, and this is a side note, but the priest who was to set the pattern for that Levite, because he was content to keep his distance from hurting people, so was the Levite. He just learned it from following in the steps of his teacher. But now notice, please, verse number 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He came to where he was. He drew close to this man. And the Bible says that he had compassion on him. The best definition I have ever heard for compassion is your hurt in my heart. I really like that definition. Your hurt in my heart. He got close enough to this man to feel that he was responsible for him. That this man's plight, as he laid there in his blood and he was maybe groaning and moaning because of the agonies that he was under, it touched this man's heart. And he began to sympathize with this man. And not only so, but to empathize with this man and to feel the hurt that this man was feeling there and his own heart. And it touched him so much that he drew close to the man. He bound up his wounds, pouring in the oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And there's some wonderful pictures I've heard of in these verses, but I won't go into that just to stay on the main track this morning. Verse 35 says, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, what do you think with me? As the lawyer hears this story, remember, he's a brilliant man, and brilliant men think ahead. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, about Bobby Fischer. If you play Bobby Fischer in chess, he'll be like 8 or 9 moves ahead of you because he's good at chess. And the lawyer has a brilliant mind. And as he hears the story, his well-trained mind is already reversing the application to himself, assuming that if he doesn't, the Lord will do it for him. So here's what he takes from this. So Jesus is saying that if I, a Jew, were traveling in Samaria, long way from here. By the way, separated by something far more than miles. Separated by culture. Separated by thought. Separated by everything you can imagine. If I were traveling through Samaria, and there was a man who was wounded in his own country, and 2 of his own countrymen, Samaritans, walked right past the man and did not help him, but I came upon this Samaritan, I should be willing to help him. Now at this point, the lawyer, his gears are starting to bind up. Wait a second. You said that a neighbor was a close fellow. If I were responsible to help the man in Samaria, I would be the farthest one away. In the story that you have given, this Samaritan who stopped to help this Israelite, he was the farthest one away. He wasn't a close fellow. He wasn't a near fellow. I thought you said that if I'm to keep the law, I am to love my neighbor as myself, my close fellow as myself. Now remember what the question he had given Jesus was. Who is my neighbor? So we think the answer to this parable is going to be that man who was hurt, that's your neighbor, right? But that's not the answer. Notice what the answer is. Look at verse number 36. Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, wait a second. I thought that the man that fell among the thieves was the neighbor. No. No, that's not the point at all. The point is simply that we are to make people near to us. We are to befriend them, to endear ourselves to them, to make ourselves their neighbor, that even though we may be the farthest removed from that person in culture, in conduct, in appetites, in affections, in society, whatever it may be, we are to draw nigh to them, even though we may be the furthest away, to make them our close fellow. Jesus asked him which one was the neighbor. He said, he that showed mercy on him. You know, the Christian that shows mercy to hurting people is the Christian who knows how to make distant people their close fellows. You're wondering what I'm getting at. I was at a church in Wisconsin. It's going back a few years now. And I met a pastor at a church he wasn't the pastor of the church that I was preaching at, but he was visiting. And he started telling me a story. Well, it wasn't a story, but he was telling me about the fact that there were missionaries from South Korea in his community in Wisconsin. And I was kind of half listening. Forgive me. I was half listening, and I said, okay. But then it kind of hit me like, wait, hold on a sec. What did you say? And he said, well, there's missionaries from South Korea in our community. They're going door to door and so forth. And I said, wait, hold on a second. You're telling me that there are missionaries from South Korea who have come to Wisconsin? What are they doing? And it kind of irked me a little bit, I guess. I thought, why don't you stay there? You know, you're really close to the mission field. And the pastor, in response to the question, I asked him, what are these South Koreans doing? He said, I guess they're doing what my people won't do. They're going to their neighbors and preaching the gospel. So in that instance, the one who is farthest away was actually the neighbor. Do you see that? He drew close. It's not a matter of who is your neighbor and who is in your realm of responsibility. Who have you made your neighbor? Who have you drawn close to? Who have you endeared to yourself? That's what Jesus is getting at. I think sometimes in Christianity today, we would love it if we could figure out a way to reach lost people without ever crossing the street. I'm sure that this priest would have helped the man if he could have figured a way to do it without crossing over and getting close to him. Somehow our conscience is not too awfully pricked if we can manage to keep enough distance between us and them. Enough distance to keep their blood off of our hands. After all, you know, we have incredibly busy lives. We deal with people all the time. And think of the time and the money and the hassle this kind of thing causes. You know, getting involved with somebody who's half dead is it's risky business. It gets very complicated. It gets very demanding. And the visits and the phone calls and all of those different things. And if we can just manage to keep enough distance that we don't feel responsible for that person who's half dead, then we can avoid unnecessary guilt and discomfort and continue on with our lives. But I'm going to tell you something this morning. You will never disciple people until you learn to draw close. Do you know how God reached us? God said, Moses, I want you to make a large tent out of dried animal skins. And I want you to pull that dried animal skin over a skeletal structure. What do you want us to make a big tent for, Lord? God says, well, simple. I am going to come and dwell among you. You're going to live with us? I am. Well, that wasn't enough because the Bible says that Jesus Christ God became flesh and dwelt among us. What condescending love. Now, that wasn't enough, because the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was sent to live in a tabernacle of skin and bones. You know, sometimes when we picture eternity beginning, we are always picture us going up to heaven. But Revelation 21 pictures it the opposite. It's heaven coming down to us. Why? The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. God reached humanity by drawing close, no matter what the cost was. You will not reach people, you will not win people to Christ, and you will not disciple them unless you learn to draw close to them, to make them your close fellow. You know, children can tell when their parents love them but don't like them. They can. Growing up, I was a poster child for rebellion in my church. I say that not facetiously, but sorrowfully. And the people in my church looked at me, and I could tell when they looked at me, they love me, but they don't like me. You know, you do not like being around people who love you but don't like you. My best friend growing up, we would spend countless hours, I mean hours, sometimes 3 days in a row with each other, playing video games, you know. This is back in the day of Mario and Duck Hunt. You know why? We liked each other. And I want to tell you something, that we had something as a teenager that I did not see duplicated in any relationship in the whole church. They loved each other, but they didn't like each other. You know, I'm going to tell you folks, the millennials are not interested in all the technical information as much as they're interested in connecting. You know, back in the 1970s, Atari came out. Atari, I don't know, 1200 or 2600. It had one remote. Big black box with a red button on the stick, you know. One remote. You played against the computer. That kid's back in the 70s. Hey, that's fine for them. Now, Nintendo came out a little bit later. They had two controllers. Now, you couldn't play Duck Hunt at the same time. You couldn't play Mario and Luigi at the same time. You played, they played, but there was some camaraderie there. Now we have the Wii. Four controllers, and you can all play at the same time. You know what they're doing? They're catering to the millennials. By the way, they tried to come out with something called the Wii U. It has been a total flop, and because it misses the element of connecting. Folks, this generation wants Christians who don't just love them condescendingly and pity them, but like them. You will not win someone. They won't want to be around you if they just sense that you love them but you don't like them. That appears to be pity or condescension. One of my favorite statements the Lord made to His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus said, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, you know what that says to me? That says, "I love you." But now I want to read it as it appears in the Scriptures. With desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. You know what that says to me? I like you guys. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "I've been looking forward to this night. Hey, this is the night He's going to be betrayed. His disciples are going to bicker among themselves as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom." Sounds like a great night to me. He says, "I've been looking forward to this." You know why? He liked them. Jesus said to them, I'm going to eat this supper with you, and I'm not going to eat it again. I want you guys to know this. I'm not going to eat it again until you and I eat it together in the kingdom. But, you know, really, in the glorified body, food doesn't take on the necessity element that it has today that we have to eat to live. It's a fellowship thing. Jesus said, "At what use would it be for me to eat food till I see you guys again?" Wow. That's pretty amazing. Jesus bore his heart before him. He said, I am exceeding sorrowful, even to death. You know, when's the last time somebody says, how are you doing today? And you said, I'm miserable. I'm on my last straw. I mean, I'm just depressed out of my mind. You don't tell that to people but your very best friends. Jesus opened his heart to these disciples. You know the number one reason for the Lord's Supper? Jesus said it over and over again. I don't want you guys to forget me. This do to remember me. That he couldn't bear the thought that his friends would forget him. Wouldn't that make you want to be close to somebody like that? You know, he doesn't just love me. He really likes me. And I want to tell you, folks, and I don't mean to be overly harsh here, but a church that refuses to figure this out may as well put a closing soon sign on the door. The millennials are not going to be reached from across the street. That's why we're not discipling people, folks, because we are not getting close enough to make them our close fellows. You know, there are Christians today who are trying to figure out a way to have a formal Christian life without ever coming into intimate fellowship with Christ. But that's not God's plan. The very purpose of our existence is intimate fellowship with God. Did you know that God has chosen us as a bride that he'll take into eternity? He didn't want to spend eternity without a bride. Would you? Me neither. God chose us. That's a remarkable thing. God so wanted to entwine himself with us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to identify with us and bring us to himself, that we might be one in him even as he is one with the Father. And he could not reach us without drawing close to us, identifying himself to us. And that's the key to discipleship. You know, it's easy, and I'm guilty of this as much as anybody, missing the obvious. Have you ever considered the most effective men Christ produced during his 3 years of ministry were the 11 that he lived with? And we could narrow that down, I suppose, to three, the three in the inner circles, we know it. He lived with them. He gave his life. He made it his agenda to spend time with these men. Now, see, this is not a coincidence. This is actually a pattern of how it works. You will be most effective in discipling the ones you're closest to. We have to be careful of spreading ourselves out too thin, and we fail to really touch anyone's life. Jesus did not do that. Though he spoke with the multitudes, he spent his time mentoring these men. When I was in Pine Bluffs, I had a ministry with a number of different people in Wyoming. There was one in particular that God really burdened my heart that I was to spend time with this man, a fellow by the name of Spencer Wu. And he's Chinese and American. He grew up in Hong Kong. But Spencer got saved there in Pine Bluffs, and we spent time, we prayed together in the morning before we would go to work. Every Sunday night after church, he came to our house and basically ate us out of house and home, okay? He's a shepherd. And the guy could eat. I would tell my wife, make lots of rice and bread and starchy things to fill this guy up. But he loves to eat. And I mean, we did just everything together. And at the end of my 3.5 years of being there, I really realized that was my ministry. Spencer was the person of peace. Spencer has led 5 people to Christ, 2 of them being his sons. Last time I came through, just stopped in to visit on a Wednesday night, the church that is there. Spencer was there on a Wednesday night with 4 unsaved guests. He had a man he had led to the Lord living in his house who had just gotten baptized. You know what he was doing? He was making disciples. By the way, I'm going to tell you a little secret. You're going to get to meet Spencer. He will be here next Sunday at your church. He spends his Thanksgivings with us. So he will fly, he will drive down to Denver, Colorado, and fly to Chicago because we are his family. And he will share Thanksgiving with us and then go back home. Who's your neighbor? Friend, we are going to have to realize that we can't wait for these lost people to climb our ivory tower. And when we realize this, that these people are not going to respond to our technical knowledge and our ability and our organization, our savvy advertisements, they don't want that. They want you. And it may be difficult at first. We may have to grind some stuffy gears. Forgive me. To love people and to be with them and to like them so that they feel that. I was at a church in Pennsylvania, Erie, Pennsylvania, and the pastor, for whatever reason, the church ran about 180, I would say. He said, "How many of you are here because of Bill Shuey? Bill Shuey led you to the Lord and discipled you." And I am not exaggerating, over half the audience raised their hand. And I was sitting here as an evangelist looking around and going, "What in the world? I've never seen anything like this in all my life." I mean, over half the audience. If I were to gauge it, I do have that evangelistic side of me, so I have to be careful. But I would say 70% of the people raised their hand. Who's Bill Shuey? Is he like the staff evangelist? He's a car mechanic. You know what he does? UPS driver, he's led him to the Lord. FedEx driver, he's led him to the Lord. He has people living in his house all the time who are down and out. He leads them to the Lord, and he disciples them. Folks, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to figure a way to do that across the side of the street. You're not going to do it. The Bible says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." The Hebrew word, "show himself friendly." Of course, Hebrew words can be used positively or negatively, and sometimes it seems like it's the opposite of what it is. That word is only used in a positive context in that one verse. It is negative in every other context in the Old Testament. The literal interpretation would sound something like this: "A man that hath friends must be broken in pieces." That's how it's translated everywhere else. Now, it is properly translated in that passage because it is a positive context. But a man that will have friends will suffer the spoiling of his own life. He'll have to give himself here and give himself there and lay down his life for his friends. Who are your friends? Oh, I tell you, I hope this Christmas, this Thanksgiving holiday, your phone is beeping off the buzzer with texts from lost friends who are calling you and texting you. Oh, we've gotten so many texts already. You know, when somebody's lost person's dog dies, I hear about it. Somebody wants to talk to me about the Packers game. I'm going to hear about it. Not that I'm interested in the Packers, but, you know, the point is, they know. Phil wants to see the picture of the buck I just shot. No, they texted me a picture of it. I've never been hunting a day in my life. But I like that guy. And because I like him, I like his buck and his gun that shot it, too. He's my friend. See, the parable that comes next is this parable of I have a friend on a journey and he has nothing to eat. The whole parable collapses unless you have as the very point of that parable, I have a friend. You see that? It's a simple thing. I understand it's a simple thing, but that's what this parable is all about. That you and I are learning to draw close to people and make them your close fellows. The Bible says when you have a feast, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your brothers and sisters. Don't invite the church to the barbecue. Invite the downcast. When's the last time we've done that? Assistant pastor of our church, he also runs the RU program at our church. I asked him one day, I said, "Pastor Thompson, tell me, how did you really come to walk with the Lord like you are today? What an example you are, and what a blessing you are in our church. How did it happen?" He said, "Phil, I'll tell you one phrase that did it." He said, "I was saved, but I was living a hideous, sinful, wicked life. Didn't come to church, watched whatever I wanted on TV in Hollywood. I had no real desire to serve the Lord." And I said, "And it changed in one phrase?" He said, "Yes, it did." I said, "What was it?" He said, "Pastor Woodley came up to me one day and he said, 'Keith, you and me are going hunting together.'" And he said, "That changed my life." He said, "I started hunting with Pastor. When he went hunting, I went hunting." And he said that that's what transformed his life into being a man of God. You know what he did? He made him his close fellow. Who are you reaching out to in love to make your close fellow. Well, Brother Phil, we're so busy. We have so much to do. There's things to practice. There's things to get done. And, you know, I want to tell you folks, even busy work and even church work can be a way to keep us kind of at the center of our solar system. It doesn't have to cost you. As a matter of fact, it builds you up. Hey, you know, preaching up here today, it's not costing me anything. I enjoy this. The musicians who sang today, I'm sure they weren't up here going, man, I can't wait till this gets over. This is miserable. What hard work I have endured up here during these last 3.5 minutes. No, they love to sing to the Lord. But he that hath friends will have to be broken in pieces and suffer the spoiling of his life. Jesus said, a greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was a friend of sinners, wasn't he? Harlots fell at his feet and felt perfectly welcome to wash his feet with their hair. Harlots, touching the feet of Jesus, kissing them. Lepers came to him, drunks invited to their home. Matthew invited all of his old sinner buddies to his house for a feast so they could meet Jesus. Zacchaeus, the same thing. The sinners feel comfortable and welcome around you. Are they drawn to you? Friend, if you're not making friends and finding ways to involve yourselves in the lives of people, you're missing a very big part of the Christ life. It's kind of more like the monk life than it is the Christ life, and the church becomes the monastery. We have to reach them, a heart of compassion for them, a heart of love for them, that their plight becomes my responsibility. Hey, my friend DJ from up in Twin Falls, Idaho, his grandpa died this weekend. And his grandmother just had brain surgery. And his aunt just died. You know, that's important to me. Those are real people to him, and he's really hurting right now. And he's my friend. I feel responsible for him. I have to do something to help him. Here comes the unavoidable question, and we'll close with this. Phil, how can I, as a mature, separated Christian, really entwine my life with a sinner in such a way as to make a friend with them? Now, never by compromise. I'm not talking about learning how to use worldly slang or, you know, anyway, you understand the idea. But would you think with me about this? If God made friends with you and me, we shouldn't have too much trouble. Have we really become that proud and arrogant that we cannot invite lost people to spend the evening with our family in our home? God came to the world and lived among us and became one of us. And that is the only way you and I can reach this lost world. Hudson Taylor said, except life itself be cast in the scale, no life can be won, no cause prevail. Well, Brother Phil, this does sound kind of costly. Oh, it will be. Amy Carmichael said, Satan is so much more in the earnest than we are. He buys up the opportunity while we're wondering how much it will cost. But if we are going to win people and to disciple them, we're going to have to do what this Samaritan man did. We're going to have to draw close. Endear them to your heart. You know, it's okay to be chummy with somebody that's not saved. I mean, just get downright chummy with them. Just love them to pieces and be their friend. Say, well, I don't feel that. I think I'll be a fake if I try that. Well, you need to ask the Spirit of God to do that in you. That's what the invitation is for. We're going to have an invitation right now to come forward and say, Lord, I'm stuffy. I'll just be honest. I've become a stuffy Christian, and I'm on my ivory tower, and I don't have friends who are lost. I don't have friends I dialogue with about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I want to. Every person here this morning can disciple at least one person in your lifetime. By the way, if you were able to disciple three, you'll be doing as well as Jesus did. His three inner circle were the primary focus of his life. But it won't happen unless you and I are willing to lay down our lives for them. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning?